Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13? I have one more public service announcement. A couple of weeks ago, I announced to the entire congregation and the listening radio audience that Madison Collins was 14 years old. She is 17 years old. But I've done the math again. I'm still old enough to be her grandfather. Where is love? What is love? All you need is love, love, love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And then the incredible, deep, philosophical insights of John Lennon. Love is real. Real is love. Love is feeling. Feeling love. There are lots of songs about love. We're great at singing about love. We're great at making movies about love. Hello, Hallmark Channel. We're great at writing stories about love. We're pretty good at talking about love. We're fairly good at saying, I love you, but actually consistently doing love. Actually consistently loving. That's something else altogether. Sometimes love is not easy. Sometimes it's very hard. In contrast to the idealized, sentimentalized, trivialized versions of it promoted in our popular culture, real love is demanding. Sometimes it's baffling. It can be heartbreaking. At times it'll be the toughest thing you've ever done. We need help when it comes to learning how to love. And it's hard to find. It's like the teenage boy that got excited at the library. He found a book with the title, How to Hug. He got it home only to realize it was the eighth volume of the encyclopedia. Now, I want you to know, it's all older people who are laughing because the younger people are saying, Wikipedia is online. What's he talking about? When life begins the way it's supposed to, you start out in a cocoon of love. This past Tuesday, I think it was, I was in the bathroom beating my hair into submission, and I heard my wife cry out. I'd only heard her cry out once like this in our entire married life together, and that time there was a fire on the stove. She called out, David, come quick, come right now. And I could tell, something's on fire. So I immediately ran out and found her in the living room, holding her phone, with two little smiling faces peering out of the screen at me. My wife's niece, Paige, had FaceTimed us from the first time from Germany with her little baby daughter, Nora. You may remember Paige. She and her husband, Jonas, were with us a couple of years ago. Jonas preached for us on Reformation Sunday. Some people call it Halloween, October the 31st. And that was in 2017. Jonas and Paige and now little baby Nora have moved to Germany, Jonas's home country, and he's beginning his ministry there. So this was our first direct contact with them since they had moved. I was immensely relieved to realize nothing was on fire. But I could see little baby Nora staring through the screen at me, and then I remembered my hair. And I said, I'll be right back. I don't want to scare poor little Nora. So we had this wonderful conversation, but the best part of it was watching little Nora squirm contentedly on her mother's lap, and several times she would just do one of these and look up at her and reach up with a little pudgy hand and touch her mother's face, and a couple of times she planted a big open mouth wet kiss on her mother's cheek. It was obvious that Nora loves her mama, and her mama and her papa love her. But too many children don't get to start life surrounded by love like that. And even when we do, it doesn't take us long when we venture out into the world to realize that not everybody is loving, that not everybody who will make you believe they love you really does love you. Their love will turn out to be false and self-serving. And we find that real love can be extremely hard to find. And it can cause some of us to grow jaded and cynical and wonder if love exists anywhere at all. And it is into just this mess that God sends his church. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only son. The God who loved the world so much that he put on a robe of human flesh and came among us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The God whose love was spurned, whose son was crucified by a disdainful, unloving people. This God is love. His love is unfailing, unchanging, and steadfast. It is a divine love that loves anyway, regardless of the response it evokes. God has called us to be his people and sent us out into the world with a message of love and to demonstrate his love before an unbelieving and often unreceptive world. And they don't really understand it. I had a man some years ago talking to me about something, and in the midst of it, he pointed at me and he said, "It's like you get up in the pulpit every Sunday and preach love." And as he went on, I remember thinking to myself, is that what you think I do? That's like telling a doctor, it's like you go to your office every day and give out suckers to little kids. There's a little more to it than that. Than just love, 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 all you need is love. It's like one person saying, I love my country because I love 4th of July parades and outdoor cookouts and fireworks. And it's like another person saying, I love my country and going off to war and losing a limb or their lives, maybe their sanity or their peace of mind. And you keep politics out of that. Real love is hard. Real love is costly. But real love is so very much needed. We're at the very end of Hebrews chapter 13, and the big idea of Hebrews 13 is love. I would again point out to you that someone has noticed that Hebrews chapter 11, 12, and 13 mirror the order of the Apostle Paul's listing of the three greatest Christian virtues in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Paul talked about faith, hope, and love. And chapter 11 is the great faith hall of fame, Hebrews 11. And then chapter 12 deals with hope, how to keep our confident hope in Jesus so we can keep running our race and not be discouraged. And now chapter 13 deals with practical matters of love. Almost all of the letters of the New Testament follow a similar pattern. They deal with doctrine first, and then they deal with practical instructions based on that doctrine. Here's what we believe, now here's what we behave, how we behave. Belief always determines behavior. Well, how you behave reveals what you really believe. Now, some think the practical section of Hebrews chapter 13, the end of Hebrews rather, began in chapter 11. Others say, no, it began in chapter 12. But at the very least, as you come into chapter 13, we're obviously in a practical section now. The doctrinal section is done. This writer has pulled out every argument at his disposal to proclaim his theme that Christ is better. Better than angels, he's better than the prophets, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's better than Aaron and the priesthood. Jesus is better than the law and the temple and all of its sacrifices and offerings. All of these things, in one way or the other, were road signs pointing to Jesus. And his exhortation is, don't go back to the road signs. Don't go back to your old way of life. Don't turn away from Jesus. Keep the faith. Keep running your race. And now he says, in essence, in chapter 13, keep loving. Not the insipid, shallow, over-sentimentalized kind of love that the world talks about. It's God's kind of love. The kind of love that he gave us in Jesus. It's the kind of love he is calling us to give the others. Forget Hallmark Channel. Think instead of the channels of blood that ran down the Savior's cross. This is biblical love. It's God's kind of love. It's the kind of love that Jesus said would prove to others that we really are his disciples. I'm not opposed to bumper stickers or Christian t-shirts or lapel pins or necklaces. But I've seen all of those things on people that acted or talked in most inappropriate ways. And the old adage is, if you've got a car that says honk if you love Jesus, scrape the sticker off before you sell the car, because the next owner doesn't really understand why we're honking at them. If you really want to know, want to let people know that you're a Christian, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How did he love us? He laid his life down for us. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The writer of Hebrews wants to give us practical instructions on love. Not how to hug, but how to love. On the basis of everything he said before, he says this is what you need to do. Especially on the last part of Hebrews chapter 12. He has just told us that the God of the Bible is one God. He's the God of Mount Sinai, the mountain consumed in the fire and thunder of his holiness and judgment. And he is also the God of Mount Zion, displaying his consuming love in Jesus Christ and his cross. God's consuming love is such that he has opened the way for us to approach his unapproachable holiness. And he greatly desires to dwell with all of the people that he has called to himself. The God of consuming judgment is also the God of consuming love. He sent his own son to the cross to bear his consuming judgment for us in order to release his consuming love to us. And because of that, we are exhorted, commanded to love too. Now, in some ways, Hebrews 13 is sort of a miscellaneous set of instructions. You could summarize, the first six verses by talking about six kinds of love, but that's just sort of a convenient handle. Instead, I'm going to divide it into half. I thought I was going to preach on all six verses this morning, and I know how long it takes to fill 30 or 35 minutes, and when I got to that point, I thought I better cut it off. And so this is how to love, part one. And he starts out talking to us about brother love. And he says simply, let brotherly love continue. The NIV says, keep on loving each other as brothers. The Message paraphrases it, stay on good terms with each other, held together by love. Now the words brotherly love translate one single Greek word. You've heard it, you know it. It's the word Philadelphia. When William Penn founded the city of Philadelphia in 1682, in spite of the fact that the King of England deeded him this land, always a magnanimous gesture when somebody deeds you land that they don't own, but in order to stay on good terms with the Native Americans, William Penn actually negotiated and purchased the land for the city from the local Lenape, or we would call them Delaware, Native American tribe. And he made a treaty of friendship with their chief, Tammany. And so because of that, and because, second of all, as a Quaker, he had experienced religious persecution in various ways, and he wanted this city to be a place where anyone was free to worship however they wanted according to the dictates of their heart, where tolerance would be practiced. And he thought both of those ideas were summarized wonderfully by the Greek word for brotherly love, Philadelphia. Ironically, it was actually persecution that motivated the writer of Hebrews to say, let brotherly love continue. Literally, let it remain. The increasing hostility that the first century Jewish Christians were experiencing from their own Jewish people and from the Romans was taking its toll on the little church. Families who go through stressful times respond often in one of two ways. It either brings them closer together or it turns them against each other and tears them apart. And that's often true of the Christian family as well. It is a hard thing when your own culture turns against you, begins to characterize you and what you believe as wrong and weird and intolerant and even subversive to the public good. And just when Christian brothers and sisters ought to draw closer to one another, too often we find things to drive us apart and drive wedges between one another. In the 1830s, rather, there were two Christian men in New York City who banded together to battle against the abuse of women who had fallen into prostitution. They formed what they called the Magdalene Society, and they began to have some success in rescuing some of these women. But their efforts began to probe too deeply into New York society. They actually began experiencing opposition from City Hall. The newspapers published caustic, derisive articles about their efforts. And both of these men found, and these are their words, quote, "They could scarcely go into a hotel or step for a moment on board a steamboat without being annoyed by angry hissing. People shouting at them." The newspapers even dubbed one of them, whose real name was Arthur Tappan, they called him Arthur D. Fanaticus. And all of this brought immense stress on these two men. It exacerbated their differences, and in the end, it ended their friendship and their efforts. Don't tell me that that wasn't what the enemy wanted all along. I don't believe it matters to our enemy one bit. If we divide over something profound or stupid. My wife attended Sunday school class at the Pilgrim Baptist Church. That's a black Baptist church. It's the birthplace of gospel music. And she said those women in the Sunday school class, something would come up and they'd say, "That's just double dumb." And too often we divide over stuff that's just double dumb. You can hear the enemy laugh. We also want to twist this idea of brotherly love into something else. For some, it means I'll like you unless you make me unhappy in some way. I'll like you if I get everything that I want, if I always have it my way. Others want to make brotherly love the shared idea of what a church service should look like, or what kind of music you should have in church, or what kind of instruments you can have in church. I've noticed for a long time, God bless you, you've learned to tolerate me over the past many years, but somebody can sit down at a piano and just go to town on it and say, "Oh man, she can really play that piano." And let somebody hit a hot lick on a guitar and say, "Oh, he's just showing off." Now, that wasn't in my notes. I should probably have left that out. Some people base the idea of brotherly love about, you know, how you dress when you come to church. But it's far, far, far deeper than that. The Jews use this word to express their common heritage as descendants of Abraham. They called him their father. And despite any differences they might have, and they had differences, Eliezer ben Yehuda was the man who almost single-handedly resurrected Hebrew into a modern living language. And Hebrew is the official language of the modern state of Israel. And yet, would you believe in his efforts? His own Jewish brothers were angry at him and opposed it. They thought it should just be for the rabbis and for holy things and not for everyday conversation. And his wife once said, "Eliezer, how can you go on with them so angry at you like this?" And his response was, "Bread will rise, wine will ferment, and brothers will fight. It is the way of things." But despite the differences they had among their own Jewish people, they knew they shared the same father, Abraham, and the same faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how it applies to Christians. Despite our differences, if we really do have faith in Jesus, our faith is stronger because we have one Father in heaven who gave his Son for us. We have one faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what he did for us to make us his own. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That is the basis of our brotherly love. We can disagree on other things. We can even be annoyed at each other on other things. But this is what ties us together. He said, let brotherly love continue. And I quote it a lot, but this image is so vivid. A friend of mine says it's like porcupines huddling together for warmth in the winter. It hurts sometimes, but it's too cold out there to do anything else. Let brotherly love continue. So there's brother love. Second, there's stranger love. Not stranger things, stranger love. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now there's a play on words here in the Greek. Brotherly love is Philadelphia. Hospitality to strangers is one word, philoxenia. Now you know the word xenia. It means people or strangers. And often we hear it in xenophobia, the fear of strangers, the fear of foreigners, etc. This is philoxenia, the love of strangers. So have Philadelphia, brotherly love. Have philoxenia, stranger love. Now it is kind of hard for us moderns to wrap our minds around the ancient Middle Eastern concept of hospitality. I almost said hostility. We've got that down. Hospitality. Hospitality was considered a sacred duty. It could be someone you hardly knew, but if you offered him your hospitality, then you had to treat him as your friend, offer food to him, to whoever was with him, and to his animals, offer them shelter in your tent or your house, and protect them from harm as if they were your own family. And it was the sacred duty of the guest to respond with simple gratitude. Any effort to try to pay or recompense your host in some way was considered deeply insulting to the host. And part of the background of this practice was that in the ancient world, there weren't a lot of inns. We complain when we have to stay in a Motel 6 instead of the Hilton, you know. But back then, they didn't have much, and the inns that they had were often unsavory, immoral, dirty, even dangerous places for travelers to stay. Much better to stay in someone's home. Now, in the context of the first century, with the persecution rising, it was important for Christians to offer hospitality to their brothers and sisters who were traveling. Staying at an inn was obviously not a good option. Most of the Jewish families and the Roman citizens wouldn't show hospitality to the hated Christians. And as hostility increased, the tendency would be for Christians to, you know, play it safe, pull in the welcome mat. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. If we don't offer hospitality to each other, then who will? And then he recalled the stories of Abraham hosting angelic visitors and Gideon's parents providing a meal for an angelic visitor. We're going to talk more about Abraham tonight. But he summed it up by saying, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, folks, there is all the difference in the world between laying out a spread and having people into your home and everything is perfect and gleaming and they can just tell by the look of your towels that you never use them. And there's a certain amount of pride. Look at our home. Oh, isn't our house better than yours? Aren't we cleaner than you? There can be a certain amount of pride there. That's not hospitality. That's showing off. That's pride. Hospitality is, oh my goodness, well, here's the way we are now, but come on in, you're welcome to what we have. It may be baloney, but you can have some. And probably we can do better than that. But can I make a practical application to our own time? Hotels are generally not dangerous places these days, and I'm really not encouraging you to take somebody you hardly know into your home for a few days. It's a different culture, it's a different time, but there is a wonderful way for us to practice hospitality for the kingdom of God. Open your home to other people. Share meals with them. Folks, not even Fuller Brush has a door-to-door salesman anymore. Long gone are the days when you could show up on people's doorsteps unannounced and really be welcome. These days, when most people knock on your door, they're interrupting and often intruding. But when you open your door to others, it's different. And don't just do it with your circle of friends. Don't just do it with Christians. We do it backwards. Paul told the Corinthians, there's some people in your church that are misbehaving. In love, withdraw from them for a time and see if it'll make them come to their senses. But then he said, don't do that with unbelievers. Because if you won't eat with unbelievers, how in the world will they ever have contact? How in the world will they ever learn about Jesus? We're just the opposite. We pull our skirts in from unbelievers and we'll just fellowship with the Christians. And not just every Christian, only the ones we like. That's not hospitality. Open your home to other Christians and invite non-Christians into your home. There was a Sunday school class in a church. They made it a practice to take Friday nights, and they got into the Bible in their Sunday school class. They didn't have a Bible study on Friday night. You know what they did? They would go to somebody's home, somebody in their class, for the express purpose of doing two things: eating dessert, like that, right? And playing a game. I can tolerate that if I get dessert, right? And they always invited non-Christian couples or people. And all they did was eat dessert, play a game, and talk. And they didn't specifically try to make it spiritual. And you know what happened over the course of the next year? Conversations still happened. And a significant number of those people that came for dessert and games started coming to Sunday school. And many of them ended up becoming Christians and joining the church. That's not a bad return on a piece of pie and a game of Jenga. So there's brother love, there's stranger love. Oh, he's going to meddling now. There's prisoner love. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember, be mindful, make an effort, make sure you don't forget. Who? Those who are in prison? Well, how are we supposed to do that as though you were in prison with them? The temptation in that context, when a Christian brother or sister was scooped up into and incarcerated, would have been to lay low, don't call any attention to yourself, you know. And if they end up in prison, that's really tough. But my goodness, if you go see them, they might think you're connected with them. They might even think that you're a Christian too. And well, that could be dangerous for you. And honestly, it could be dangerous. But he says, remember them anyway. Don't forget them. You say, okay, well, this is talking about people who were Christians and they were in prison for their faith. Yeah. You want to know something? For some of us, do you know what it takes to get us into the kingdom? We have to end up in prison and Jesus meets us there. What about our brothers and sisters who become Christians in prison? Remember those in prison. I can't preach on this without doing this. We remember Richard and Earl and Patrick and Chad and Zachary and Lee and Christian and Brent and James and Terry and Jerry and Brian F. and Brother Bob and Brother Scott and E. and Kenny and Randy P. and Brother Charlie and Larry P. and Brother Fix and Jose, Brother Hicks, Brother Jim, Brother J.R., Brother Ted B., Jason, Brother Rob, and Loco and Dennis and the HSHU. Almost all of these men have written us letters, or at least signed the Christmas card they sent to us. And I never intended it to happen. We never intended it to happen, but a lot of them contributed to paying off our roof debt. Our brothers, we remember you. We remember you. Prisons in the first century were horrible places. As hard and as harsh as they are in our country, in the 21st century, they were worse in the first. If food was provided for a prisoner at all, it was at starvation levels, and often it was the purpose of keeping you alive until your execution day. Food and clothing were mostly provided by friends and family who would visit, but if they stopped coming, if there was no one to bring you supplies, then you were at the mercy of the harsh, cruel Roman prison system. And then he seems to go beyond the bonds of shared Christian faith. This idea that we should only relate to people if they're Christians. We are all made in the image of God. That doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. It means we all bear the image of God. And even the ones who are shaking their fist in the face of God, in blatant and perverse ways, even they bear the image of God, even if they don't realize it, and we have no leave to treat them harshly or to call them names. If they're in the body, they bear the image of God. And then he says, those who are mistreated, remember them, since you also are in the body. When the Roman Empire turned so hostile to Christianity, and even in the face of waves of persecution, it was the love demonstrated by Christians. Because they couldn't go everywhere. They couldn't. If they went in public, they were arrested. If they tried to testify to somebody else, they'd get turned in. Well, what do we do if we can't talk to other people? What do we do if we can't have block parties or Sunday school or Bible studies? What do we do if we can't advertise? They didn't have any of those things. And Christianity spread. Do you know how? The Christians in the first century demonstrated love to prisoners, to slaves, to the physically ill and wounded, to babies that were left to die by parents who did not want them. They demonstrated love to the dying. And all of these things eventually won the hearts of the people around them. We have a tendency to act more like the Pharisees who oppose Jesus than the Jesus we say we worship. The Pharisees would lift the hems of their robes in the marketplace lest they get contaminated. They would avert their eyes and turn away from anyone they thought was unclean. But Jesus was the friend of sinners. Jesus shared meals with people that shocked the Pharisees. Jesus went places that shocked the Pharisees. Jesus said we were to give food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, welcome to the stranger, clothes to the naked, visit the sick, and go see those in prison. Why? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. This is how you show love for God. By showing love to those who are made in his image, both Christians and non-Christians. But you can't show that kind of love to others unless you receive it from God first. You don't become a Christian by showing love to other people. It's more than love, love, love. You become a Christian by receiving God's love for you. God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So says the book of Romans. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's something absolutely humbling about God's love. You have to come to the place where you say, I need your love. I need your forgiveness. And when we come to that place, he's ready with his arms open wide. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Oh, our Father in heaven, we think we know what love is. We think we're loving. Lord Jesus, you showed us what love is. And this is not an easy command when you told us to love one another as you have loved us. Forgive us, Father, where we fall so far short. But I pray, Father, if there's someone here, deliver them from that tragic mistake of thinking, this is how I become a Christian. I need to be loving, I need to be good, and I need to do this and that. Lord, we become Christians by calling on you and admitting our need of you. When we understand that there's so much in our lives that cannot be pleasing to you, you call it sin, and we can't be good enough to make up for it. But this is why you gave your son. How do we get our minds around that? While we were yet sinners, you died for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love for us. We could never deserve it, but oh, how we need you, how we need your love. If there is someone here this morning who has never received your love, we pray that right where they are, there's no magic in coming up front. There's no magic in being in a church building. It's calling on you. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me for your sake. There's not even any magic words for us to pray. It's just expressing our repentance and our calling out to you in faith. And for those of us who have already come to that moment, Father, there's no reason for us to be prideful there. Even if it was a long time ago, we just have more years to be grateful for what you've done. And we need you today as our Savior just as much as we did that first moment we called on you. We need you, Lord Jesus. Remind us again how much you love us. And what a debt of love we owe to you, and you told us to pay it to others. Oh, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.